So we're going to look into the Word of God today. Again, we're looking at, we backed up 7 weeks from Easter, and we're looking at the seven sayings of the cross, which give us quite a bit of insight of what happened on the cross. Remember, when Paul refers to the cross, he's not referring to a relic. By the way, at one time, this was in Ripley's Believe It or Not, at one time, there was enough splinters of the cross relics to build a big building. So we don't have relics of the cross. We don't salute the cross other than the work that what Christ did on the cross, and we'll be looking at that today. Again, remember, none of Christ. Earthly ministry did anything for us other than prove he was the perfect sacrifice. It didn't offer anything to us. He was offering to the Jews. So before we get started, let's look to the Father. Father, we do appreciate and thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we're careful with it, that we see those things that are actually there, and we don't impute what we would rather be there, but we agree with you in what you are communicating to us through your written word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I've referred to this before in terms of the timeline of Jesus' death on the cross, and I haven't spent a lot of time on it because of the traditions. I've just referred to the fact that he died on a Wednesday, and I thought, you know, I keep saying that, and I'm not going to go through all the logistics. I saw where somebody on the back of their outline did what you should do. They started on Wednesday. Well, you can do it backwards or forwards, but to get 3 days and three nights in, what you have to have in the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jonah, you have to go. He died on a Wednesday afternoon, and understand the Jewish calendar went from 6 in the evening to 6 in the evening the next day. Now, if you turn to John 18th chapter, I'm going to show you a couple of verses that these people who have Jesus dying on a Friday don't get, and they should get, and we'll show you these. We're not going to do a lot with them today, but we're just telling you that we're not blowing smoke when we tell you he died on a Wednesday. On John 18, and we want to look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas down into the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. So when they went over to Pilate in the judgment hall, the Jews wouldn't go in, and this verse tells you why they wouldn't enter into the judgment hall. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall, that's Pilate's, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So in under law, you had two kinds of Sabbath. You had the regular Sabbath every seventh day. Sabbath means seventh day. And then there are seven additional high Sabbaths. And so what you're saying here is that there very shortly, on the trial of Jesus, as it goes over what we would call Tuesday night, they were concerned about getting all the procedures done because they were going to eat, they were going to participate in the Sabbath. Remember, Sabbath would start at 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, if you'll turn over to the 19th chapter and the 31st verse, we read that this is called a high day or a high Sabbath, verse 31. And the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, what they did to make Jesus die on a Friday, they took that Sabbath day to mean Saturday. But they didn't read the rest of the verse, because the rest of the verse tells you what kind of Sabbath it was. For that Sabbath day was a high day, a high Sabbath, meaning it wasn't the regular seventh day Sabbath. So what happened was, on Thursday was Passover, which was a high Sabbath. They had to have the body, they had to have the guys on the cross die and be buried before, you know, under Jewish law, the the body had to be buried right away. And so they had to have the body prepared and buried by 6 o'clock our Wednesday evening. Because Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, which we would call until Wednesday the next day, or until 6 o'clock on Thursday evening, would be the High Sabbath or the Passover. Now, the reason that's important, which we're not going to get into today, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and this is in the context of what the Lordian table means and a few other things. And it says in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Purge out therefore the old leaven," that leaven is impure doctrine, "that you may have a new lump, as you are as unleavened, for even Christ as our Passover is sacrificed for us." So one of the things that this verse tells us, when we go back and see the Passover of the Old Testament, where they sacrifice the first ram, and put the blood over their doorway, that their first son would not be killed by the avenging angel, we find that is analogous to, but not the same as, Christ dying for us, and that he is our Passover. So that means Wednesday afternoon, his body had to be prepared and in the grave before 6 o'clock Wednesday evening, because Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock was when the Passover started. That's why they broke the legs of the other two, to hasten their death. I just point that out. It's just interesting to me that all the people that go with a Friday death are assuming that the reason they killed they broke the legs of the two thieves or criminals that were also crucified, they assume that Sabbath was Saturday. But I just showed you two verses that prove there was an additional Passover high, and it's not just a regular Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath. And I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that. So, just in review, at 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, Jesus is crucified. As he's getting the nails driven in, and probably one nail in each, both the feet and the hands, as the nails are going in, being driven in him, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And he's referring to the soldiers. And we went over that for a Sunday and showed you how what that did was spread the guilt of Christ's death, not just to all the existing world, but to every human being, and not just the soldiers. Then after a little while, a little bit later, he does his second saying, which he turns, and this is tradition, he turns to his right, doesn't matter which way he turns, one of the thieves, one of the criminals, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now that saying proves several things, two of which are, it proved that the guy gets saved and goes to paradise, no works. He didn't have time for a good work. Okay, so we can prove just by that you're saved. Works don't save you. Well, we got a bunch of verses that say that, but that's a case study that proves it. It also proves significantly, and we've spent a little time on it, but I encourage you to read Luke 16 on your own, the historical account about Lazarus, and it also proves that there's life beyond the one here on this earth. And I mean on this earth, because before the cross, it was under the earth. And so, but there's life beyond that which is on this earth. Now, if you turn to John 19, we'll get to the third saying. Remember, there's some argument as to whether the second saying is the third saying, the third saying is the second. It doesn't have any theological meaning, and so it doesn't matter. The reason I make a big issue about the Friday death is because it does have theological ramifications, because you have to have 3 days and 3 nights. And that's in Matthew 12:40 or 42, where Jesus says he's going to be in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now that could be 3 days and three nights plus a couple hours. But it has to be a full 3 days and a full three nights that he's in the grave. Now we're going then over to John 19, and we're going to pick this up. I want to refresh your memory in verse 11. Jesus says that they could have no power against him, and then down in verse 12, the Jews are chiding Pilate, and they actually lit a fire under Pilate when they accused him of being Caesar's friend. That'd be kind of like they do today. Every time you disagree with somebody politically, you're a Nazi. And so they accused him of being Caesar's friend. And Caesar was afraid back in verse 8. That's why he did it. But that's why he condemned Jesus to be hung on the cross, even though he knew it wasn't right judicially. Sounds a little bit like our judicial system, but it was advantageous politically to hang him on the cross because he wanted to look like a true Roman and that he was in charge of the Jews and that they weren't in charge of him. That brings us down to verse 14. And it was a preparation of the Passover, again, our point that we pointed out earlier, about the sixth hour. Now, this is Roman time. So this would be our time. This is 6 o'clock in the morning that he said, this is 3 hours before he goes to the cross. He said unto the Jews, behold your king. And the Jews cried out and say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said, shall I crucify your, the Jews' king? And the chief priests answered and said, we have no king but Caesar. Now all the other time, they said they weren't. In fact, if you go back to, I think it's John 8, where they say they're not under Caesar, that they're under God. So they kind of shifted what they wanted to do. And verse 16, and then they delivered Jesus, therefore, to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he was bearing the cross, went forth to a place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Golgotha, where they crucified him. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Two others with him on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title. Now, this is interesting. We're going to spend a tiny bit of time on it. He wrote a title and put on the cross the writings. He put it above it, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, when we put all four, which I did in your notes, I really did. You put them all four together. Let me give you, if you have a Schofield Bible, he does almost all the work we did, but not all of it. If you have a Schofield Bible and you turn, let's see, where would it be? There it is. No, it must be in Mark. But let me give it to you. I'll try and make it easy for you. The full title, let's go back to the full title, when we put all four Gospels together, is This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the reason I'm spending a little time on this is that people come here and they'll say, well, that proves that these Gospels say this, this Gospel says that, and which one's right? We put them all together, and they're all correct. All the Gospels say the King of the Jews. But then when we back up, Matthew and Luke both say this is. Now, Matthew and John both say Jesus. And John says of Nazareth. But they all say, including Mark, all four say King of the Jews. So then when we put them all together, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now that brings us back over to John 19. I should be able to get this for you. Let me get you the note on. Oh, somewhere this. What? 1042. Yeah, if you got a Scofield. Well, why? I was looking right at it and didn't see it. On that, yeah, where he puts the seven together. I guess I was looking right at it and didn't see it. I had it in my older Bible. I had it marked, but not here. And you can see now that's what's called harmonizing the Gospels. And the reason we say that they don't these titles do not contradict each other is because we've read a little verse over in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is God-breathed. And so when we see what appears from a human critical point of view to be discrepancies, we harmonize them and know that they're all true. And so we have the full statement. Now, I point that out, and this is something that people are going to miss, but we're going to get it over in John 19. They do not understand, most Christians do not understand Jesus' earthly ministry. The Jews did. Pilate even understood what the Jews were telling him Jesus' ministry was. Most Christians today don't understand Jesus' earthly ministry. So that's why we're going to, that's why we're looking at this title. Verse 20 of the 19th chapter of John. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, but it was outside the city, Hebrews 13. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin. And apparently, from an administrative point of view, I don't know if Pilate had it done or he did, but most people of any culture back there could speak all three, and most of them could speak one additional language, Aramaic. And so they were a little sharper than we think. Verse 21, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, don't write that he's king of the Jews, but say that he said, I am king of the Jews. Now, keep that verse in mind. When you go back to Matthew 3, 4, 7, what is Jesus offering? Now, he tells about the kingdom. But what did the Jews, and even Pilate from the Jews, understand Jesus was saying? I'm the king of the Jews. Now, we got a big, I was looking on X, which is always a mistake sometimes. And all these people, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And then somebody said, if you say Jesus is king, you're a Nazi or anti-Semitic or something. Is Jesus king now? No. He was offering to be king, but obviously this whole scenario being on the cross, he was rejected. He will be king. Now, if they put the future tense in there, I'd agree with it. Now, be very careful if you get caught up in this pseudo-Christianity, Jesus is king. So, Jesus, looking around at all the world governments, not just ours, and look at Mexico run by cartels. You going to blame that on Jesus? All the child trafficking, you going to blame that on Jesus? Get real. Jesus is not king yet. Now, who's king of this earth, of this world right now? You have it in John 14. You have it in Ephesians 2, 3. Who's king of this world right now? Satan. Well, he's not. He's called the absolute ruler. So be careful. But I want you to remember verse 21. They knew what they were rejecting. It wasn't a mistake. Oh, by the way, if you and I would have been there, we'd done the same thing. That's what Scripture says. Okay? And Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. Now, that seems to indicate he personally wrote it, or he could have had it written. Then the soldiers, verse 23, when they had crucified Jesus, took the garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let's not tear it apart, but let's cast lots for it, those who it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That word fulfilled is the same one in Ephesians 5:18. Make up what is lacking, which the scriptures would say. They parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, stop there. Put your finger here and go back to Psalm 22. That interpretation allows us, or tells us, to be more precise, to go back to Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is the one, now listen to me, the one psalm that's fully messianic. We have some other psalms that four verses are messianic, a couple verses are messianic, but the entire Psalm 22 is messianic. Now, we're not going to do it, but verses 1 through verse 18 are what is going on in Jesus' human mind while he's on the cross. And these are and the reason we know that is because over in John chapter 19, verse 24, it is the fulfillment of this verse. And that is over in the 18th verse of Psalm 21. They part my garments. Now, who's the my now in Psalm 21? It's not David. Who's the my? Now we know it's the my is Jesus on the cross. Now, when did they part the garments? After he's already on the cross. You see how Scripture interprets Scripture. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's a fulfillment that was written approximately about 1,200 to 1,000 years before it actually came into, maybe 800 to 900 years before it actually came to happen in an event. So that's a very interesting thing. Now, back in Psalm 22, while we're there, stay in Psalm 22 for a second. Let me help you with that. Verses 1 through, 13, some of it's leading up to him going to the cross. Verses 14 through 18 are as he's dying on the cross. After verse 21, you have after unicorns should be translated wild oxen. Sorry for you low T people, but it should be wild oxen. And there's a parenthesis. Now, after verse 21, it looks forward in time. Okay? So that you have him on the cross up through verse 18, and possibly up through verse 21, depending on how you read it. Now, that brings us back over to John 19, and we're up to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that would be Mary, and his mother's sister, I don't know what her name is, and Mary the wife of Cleophas. So far we have 1, 2, 3. Now Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is an interesting study. She's mentioned more than any other woman except Mary in the Gospels. She apparently was quite a helper and support, and apparently because she supported Jesus so much, kind of his entourage, they helped set up stuff, apparently was a woman of wealth. The only scripture that we have says that she had 7 demons and Jesus cast them out. Now tradition, which I had in the back of my mind until I read about her, tradition has, because around the 3rd or 4th century, I think it was a pope. It might have been Gregory, but I don't remember exactly who it was. Who said, who mixed her up with the woman who was of the oldest profession over in Luke and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Remember her? And he gave a sermon that joined the same two, and they're two different people. So tradition, and it's in most Protestant teaching, tradition is that she was a prostitute. There's no scriptural basis for that. That's all tradition. All we know is she had seven demons that was cast out, and she was one of Jesus' greatest supporters, and she was one of the ones that set up and helped him monetarily in his ministry. That's all we know. But she's an extremely important person because she's one of the first that see the empty grave, and apparently was one of the ones that helped prepare the body and a few other things. Okay, verse 26. Now, oh, by the way, in the middle of verse 26, the disciple standing by was John. Now, I want to say something. I hope you appreciate the fact when I say Bible versus tradition. Okay. Church tradition says, after what we're going to read here, that after Jesus' death and later on, and I think it's a few years later, that John takes Mary up to Ephesus. And when John is functioning as a pastor of Ephesus, which I think is after, or I can't remember, after or before Thomas is the, I think it's after Thomas is the pastor at Ephesus, and John is there, and he takes Mary up there, but John will take care of Mary. Now, another thing before we read this is that in Old Testament times, I know this is hard to believe, I actually grew up before welfare. You know, I grew up where people, when I was real young, if people didn't work, they didn't eat. Or they went to what we called the missions, and they got the free food there. And that's most societies today. That's why when you go to third world societies, except on the tourist lanes, you'll see people begging. Well, in those days, over in both Titus and Timothy, it says that when you have a widow, which was a very precarious position to be in that society, where there's no social services, that the church would take care of the widows. And the widows had to be provided for. You find that in Timothy and also in Titus. Keep that in mind, that the church had to take care of their own people that are destitute. And being a widow, contrary to all the movies about these times, being a widow, with very rare exceptions, was a very hard situation in terms of commerce, in terms of any kind of economy of making money or anything. So keep that in mind, in the back of your mind. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, that would be John, standing by her, Jesus loved, this is John recording this in third person. We don't understand this in modern times. But you go back into even our own history a couple hundred years, when people were writing a narrative about themselves, they always referred to themselves in the third person. It was just a light thing to do. You don't understand that as protocol linguistically. And so John saw the disciple standing by, who Jesus loved. Now that's an important phrase there. We have to separate out two things here, three things. One is Jesus had a human consciousness. He was actually human. Let me get you the verse on this. Go to 1 Timothy. You got to keep this in mind. 1 Timothy 2:5. This is a very hard thing to conceptualize, but we have to always keep it in mind. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, a man, Christ Jesus. So what is Christ? What is Jesus on the cross? Man or God? And the answer is both. Now, having said that, he can function in the realm of his human consciousness or his human awareness, or he can function in the realm of his divine consciousness and divine awareness. Now, those two are going to emerge after his resurrection. So while he's on earth, his human mind is learning as much as his divine consciousness reveals to him. There are many times he doesn't know what's going on. Well, that's not because he's not God. That's because he's functioning in the realm of his human consciousness and had to acquire knowledge. As God, he doesn't have to acquire knowledge. But as God the Son, he would reveal to his human consciousness certain things. Now, on the cross, he is going to die in the realm of his humanity. God doesn't die. I don't know how many times I got to say that, but people always get that mixed up. God doesn't die. He died in the realm of his humanity. His deity remains untouched. Now, when he's on the cross, he's transitionalizing from appearing as a man to, after his resurrection, he will always appear as God. So he's making a transition of appearing as a man to, after his resurrection, he's going to always, and ascension, 40 days, 50 days, he's always going to appear as God. How do I know that? Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 16. Talking about Lord Jesus Christ, the last three words in verse 14. Who alone hath at the present immortality? He's the only human being that has a body that's not subject to death. So even Paul, in the intermediate body he's in now, his intermediate body is subject to death, because this says only Jesus has that intermediate, has a permatized, I looked it up, permatized is not a word, although I'd like it to be, has a permanent body that's not subject to death, dwelling in light which no man can approach to. Now, why is he dwelling in light? Psalm 104, because that's the garment of light that God puts on. Now back over to John 19. He's going to dissolve his earthly relationships because he's anticipating his appearing as full deity and no longer appearing as man. And so he's going to dissolve his earthly and physical relationships because of the spiritual relationship. Let me put it in kind of modern terms. It's an interpretation, not a direct quote from Scripture. What he's going to say to Mary is, I'm no longer your little boy. I'm God. Okay, here's how he does it. He looks at Mary, last part of verse 26, and he says, woman, not mama, woman, pushing away the family relationship, the earthly relationship, behold your son. Now, we know who he meant by this. He's pointing to, he's looking at John. Woman, behold your son. Why would that be true? Now, first I'm going to tell you why he did it, and then I'm going to tell you what the Catholics do with this, okay? So you don't do it. He does this because now he's saying earthly is earthly and heavenly is heavenly. That's another way of saying it. I no longer have that relationship to you. Here's your earthly relationship. I don't have an earthly relationship to you anymore. Now, this is very important. Go back to the second chapter of John. He does it again. Now, it sounds rude, And in a sense, it is rude that he would call her woman. Back in John, but it has to do with his ministry. What he's saying is, don't mix up our earthly relationship to who I really am and what my ministry really is. Now, when I got my license to preach, I didn't go up to my mom and say, woman, I can't do this. You can't do this. But he could. Now, over in John 2, you have his first miracle. It says it was his first miracle. When he first comes out and proves his deity, this sign miracle here in John 2 proves he's the creator. And just before he starts to show his first manifest outward declaration of deity, Mary tries to tell him what to do. And what does he say in verse 4? And Jesus says to Mary, woman, what did I have to do with you? You're not the one that assigns me my ministry. You're not the one that tells me what to do. He's not criticizing her as a mother. What he's saying is, your mother earthly relationship that I've had to you is going to start, it's got to be separated. Now you need to look at me as deity. Stop looking at me as my little boy. We'll talk about Mary in a minute. Now, we'll go back to John 19. In verse 26, when he tells Mary that John is now her son, not him, he's severing his earthly relationship with her and giving her another son, and you'll see why in a minute. The Catholics will come here, and probably the Lutherans, Episcopal, and all that other, and Greek Orthodox, and all the other people that are just like the Catholics, but they don't have the Pope. But they got everything else. Coptic Christians in Ethiopia, all those people. They'll come here and say, well, that means that Mary's the mother of all. They didn't read the next phrase. So let's read the next verse. Then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. So obviously it's just the two of them, not the whole world. And what he's saying to John is, she's going to be a widow, or she already was a widow, I'm sorry. I'm not going to be here to take care of her. Which kind of tells you, if John had to take care of Mary, Jesus had four brothers. Judas, James, another, let's get them. Let's go over to Matthew 13 and get the names of them. What are these other brothers doing at this time? Now, they're going, within 50 days, they're going to be okay, but at this point, they're not, apparently. Here they are, Matthew 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother are James. Now, James will eventually become an apostle to the church. There's three James. How do you say James in the plural? There's three Jameses in the Gospels. There's two James that are apostles to the Israel. There's James the regular, and then there's James the lesser. And then this is the third James. Those guys get killed off. This is the half-brother, and then Joseph, or Jonas, and Simon. Never hear any more about him. Never hear any more about Joseph Jr. And Jude. Now, James and Jude, Judas is just the Greek ending on Jude. James and Jude will become apostles to the church, and they're both going to write a book. And that's what, now look at verse 56. And his sisters, what are their names? I have no idea. Now these are all half brothers and half sisters because they have a different father. Now if you turn over to Acts 2, I think it's Acts 2. Acts 1 rather. They're in the upper room. verse 13, this is they're waiting. See, after Jesus' death for 40 and 50 days, they had no clue what's going on. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any New Testament revelation. So they're just hanging out, awaiting what's going on, which they were told to do. And in verse 13, he said, and when they came to, they went into an upper room. There was Peter, James, and that's James Zebedee, and John. That's our John, Andrew, Philip. These are all apostles to the nation Israel. Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James. Now, this is a different James. This is James the Less, and Simon, and Judas. Now, that's Jesus' half-brother. And James, that's Jesus' other half brother. So, within 50 days, they start becoming believers. Now, interesting. Remember those sisters? Remember the sisters of Jesus? They're not mentioned here. Look at verse 14. And all continued with one accord in the prayer and in the supplication, and the women, and Mary, and the mother of Jesus, with all his brethren, which you have two of which are mentioned there. So it says with his brethren, not all his brethren. I added that. So there's the two brothers there. We don't know what happened to the other two brothers. And we don't know if the sisters were there. So I guess salvation is inherited. Because if it were, wouldn't it say sisters there too? Yeah, just a little note. Now, the family of Jesus sometimes, or at least when he first started out, didn't understand what he's doing. Turn with me to Mark, the third chapter. Mark, the third chapter. Now you have, I don't know if anybody has a different translation, in verse 21. First of all, in verses 13, because of time. Verses 13, He's appointing the 12 apostles. Now it calls them disciples here, but in Matthew 10, left hand page, right column, he calls them apostles. He appoints them, and this is going to cause and tells them that they're going to go out and declare the kingdom. This is going to cause great consternation on the. And pushback by the religious zealots of the time. And in verse 21, it says, and when, now in the King James it says his friends. The friends is interpreted. Anybody have another translation that says anything but friends? Friends shouldn't be there. What does yours say? Oh, it should say, it just said they, or could be, say, and relations. Now, we find out who they are when we go down to verse 30, and they said, thou hast an unclean spirit. And then we go down to verse 31, it tells you who they are. And there came then his brethren, that would be his four brothers, and his mother, and standing without, sent to him, calling him. Now, what's going to happen is, he's causing a big problem with the Jews. His family comes on the scene, and then the narrator here, Mark and the Holy Spirit, they go forward and tell you what happened. And then, in terms of chronology, verse 21 goes up with verse 31. It tells you who they are. Now let's go back to verse 21. I'm going to misread it, okay? And Jesus' family all believed in what he was doing, and they patted him on the back. No. It says, and I would take this to be his family based on 31, verse 31. Heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he was beside himself. So when Jesus started declaring he was deity, his family said, you're nuts. We got to take you home. I'm a little worried about you. This mob is going to stone you, whatever. And verse 32, and the multitude sat about him and said unto him, behold, thy mother and your brethren without seek for you. And he answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who is my brother? Now he's again cutting earthly relationships, because now there's a higher relationship. It's spiritual. And he looked around about on them which sat with him and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." So now he's going to say that the closest relationship, if you want to get close to Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ. We in the body of Christ are closer to Jesus than his earthly brethren were, because of their earthly relationship. That's why he says, "Woman, behold your son. John, this is your mother." He's severing his earthly relationships. Why? Because he's going to give him a better one. And he's telling Mary, you're no longer... Now, I didn't get into it. I have in your notes, but you don't have, that Mary... We got time. Mary, let's do that. Mary was the mother of Jesus, had the perfect heritage. Now, in Luke, remember this, the genealogy in Matthew 1 is Joseph's, and it's got a curse line in it that comes through Dan. The genealogy, and let's show you this, in Luke 3 is Mary's genealogy, and you got it, the language tells you that. In Luke 3, they're slightly different genealogies. And they both go back to the tribe of Judah. They both go back to David. But here, and Jesus himself, I'm in Luke 3:23, himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Now, the word supposed means you, based on the facts they knew, the son of Joseph. Was he the son of Joseph? No, but he functioned that way, because in that society, if he didn't function as Joseph's son, he wouldn't function at all. He couldn't even go up to the temple to get circumcised. He couldn't go to the temple or anything. Which was the son of Heli. Now, that's a different one than the father of Joseph. Joseph's father is Jacob. So you have a different father here. It has to be a different lineage. And the way to interpret this goes back to the word suppose. They had the wrong facts. Okay? Now, this is Mary's genealogy. Now, that brings us back to go back to Luke, the first chapter, verse 28. And the angel came upon Mary and said, "Rejoice, you," not, she didn't say, "Rejoice, you are favored." The word highly is not there. "You are favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art you among women." And at the saying, she was troubled at this saying. Verse 30. And the angel said unto Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's a good translation. That's the same word translated grace. What's going on? Now, here is something that you need to know. Listen, there's no grace from a human point of view found in the Old Testament. Now, turn with me to John, the first chapter. But watch, I'm very exact with my language. I'm going to tell you this is being mistaught, so let's get it right. John, the first chapter, talking about comparing our time with law, in verse 17 it says, "The law was given under Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So this verse says that the law is not what? It's not grace. So people will come here, and I just got a call from somewhere that the pastor was teaching last week. I try not to listen. But the pastor was teaching last week, this means there's no grace in the Old Testament. I'm trying to clean up what I'm going to say here. That's not very intelligent. There is grace in the Old Testament, but no human knew it. How do I know there was grace in the Old Testament? This says there wasn't grace from a human point of view. But how do I know there's grace in the Old Testament? turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. Now, if you've been around me, you know that I've told you 100 times, you don't know what grace is until you get to the fourth chapter of Romans. Fourth chapter, talking about Abraham. Fourth verse. Now, unto him that works is reward not reckoned as measured by grace, but of debt. So how was Abraham, turn that language around, how was Abraham saved? By grace. That's a New Testament point of view. From Abraham's point of view, why was he saved? Because he did, because he obeyed God. From his point of view, he worked for it. Now I want you to picture it like this. I didn't make this analogy up, but so I like it, so I'm going to use it. This is a hangster. Let's pretend that you have a lot of money and your son comes to you and needs their first car. And you're going to buy him a Corvette, but you don't want him to take that Corvette to go out and crash at the first drive. So what you do is you charge them $10. Now, from that son's point of view, he thinks he paid for the Corvette. $10. This cotton picking thing costs $40,000, $50,000, $60,000. Nowadays, $120,000. But he paid $10,000. From his point of view, he paid for it, right? From you as a parent's point of view, who really paid for that Corvette? You did. That's the Old Testament. From the Old Testament point of view, Abraham thinks he earns the covenant in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. From God's point of view, what was it? It was grace. Abraham didn't deserve it. So, grace is a New Testament concept. It's in the Old Testament, but they didn't know it. I don't know how we got off on it, but I feel better having done that. Okay. So, when we come over the New Testament thing, Jesus is going to sever, that's not the New Testament yet, on the cross, he's going to sever his earthly ties, because now he's no longer offering himself in the realm of his humanity. Now it's pure deity. His humanity is going to die. But it's going to be raised again. And I hope you appreciate that his family didn't have any more insight than anybody else. It always amazes me. You know, you have, why is that important? You have people today say, well, if I could just see Jesus, if Jesus were here, I could believe. No, you wouldn't believe any more than you do by faith, not seeing. Got it? So he severs the earthly ties. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Amen.